For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in 1 Thessalonians. A couple things to say about the letter before we get into our passage tonight, just by way of kind of summary, that the whole thing revolves around these three words that are introduced in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, he reminds them of your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of your hope. And if you're familiar with the Bible much at all, you know that these words, faith, hope, and love, are like really capture the heart of the kind of life that God calls his people to. That if we could sort of characterize, well, what is it that God is trying to do in my life? What kind of person is he seeking to mold me into? And what kind of effect does he want me to have on other people? It would be a lot right along these lines, faith, hope, and love. Like the same author, Paul says to in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the famous chapter on love that's always read at marriage. He says, abide these things, faith, hope, and love. He says the greatest of them is love. And in this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul begins with that formula. He ends with it in chapter 5, verse 8. And 19 times throughout this 5-chapter letter, he comes back to these themes of faith, hope, and love. And so I just want to bring this out because we're going to build on that tonight. We're going to be talking primarily about love. You know, what is it? Everyone longs for love. We sing about love. We write letters about love. We buy cards about love. What are we talking about there exactly? And the sweet thing that we want to talk about tonight is how love is rooted in God, modeled in parental relationships, and that these are things that for Paul were extremely important because it was in his mind, because he was with this church, this Thessalonians, for a very short period of time. As few as maybe just several weeks to a couple of months before he was run out of town on a rail. And it left lingering questions in their minds. Where did Paul go? He was forced to leave. And so he regretted that. He sent back Timothy and some of his other friends to continue the work that they had begun there. But he really is writing this letter shortly after he got kicked out, just to remind them of his love for them, his care for them. And in that context, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we just see a real sweet example of Paul just appealing to these people that he cared for so deeply, and which opens the door to just sort of an understanding of what kind of lovers of people does God call us to be. And so that's what the passage is about. We'll just take a look at it. I'm going to read through it right here, and we're going to break it down. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "You know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as you have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And for you recall, brothers and sisters, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so, boom, there it is. How to instill the love of God in the people in your life. That's really what we're going to be studying tonight. And Paul lays out the example of how he did that with these Thessalonians. And it begins with what he calls the gospel. That's the foundational point. There's 3 points we want to get at here, and this is the first one. That our ability to love people begins by the experience in a personal way of God's love for us. The gospel, the good news. And three times in this little section that we're looking at there, in verse 2, 3, and later in 8, Paul brings his audience back to the centrality of the gospel. The good news, the story of God's love for humanity. God's amazing love. God's love for the imperfect. And what is the good news that is the basis and the foundation of the whole thing? It is that we have a God who is not aloof or indifferent to our lives. The things that we experience matter to God. The things that we go through in life actually have an effect on God. And He responds to our situation. And so you may be here tonight and your situation's not that great. Maybe you've experienced some real letdowns in life. Maybe you've experienced loss. Maybe you're looking for something to, maybe you're really looking for love and you're not finding it. And God is not indifferent to those concerns. And God is moving toward all of his humanity with some really sweet news, which is that he has taken the initiative to meet our most basic needs. I love the way John puts it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins." The good news is not that we're just groping and seeking God, and God, where are you? And we just are on this quest. Hardly anyone's really like that. The good news is that God's on a quest and God is seeking you. And he has done this through the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, who came into the world to experience life just as you do, to experience all the things that you experience. So he knows exactly how you feel. He knows exactly what's wrong with you. He is aware of the whole breadth of human experience, having been lived as a man, and as the author of Hebrews says, been tempted in all things just as we are, and yet without sin. So he connects and he relates and he understands you. But more importantly, as John says in this passage, we know love by this, that God sent his Son into the world to accomplish a specific purpose. And the purpose was to be the satisfaction for our sins. That in Christ, in the cross of Christ, God takes upon himself the burden of our guilt. The things that separate us from God are our attitudes inwardly that are hostile to him, our defiance of him, the fact that we've just gone our own way. And the human race is in bad shape. We know that's true. And when we come to that place where we're being willing to admit that I also cannot cast the judging finger out at the world without it also coming back to me and saying, I've got problems. I'm as sinful as any man I know. When we're able to come to that place, then this notion of God coming into the world and taking upon himself the burden of the world's sin becomes pretty good news. Now it becomes God's pursuing me. And the good news is that whatever you've been about, whatever you did last night or whatever you're going to do tomorrow, God knows these things and he has already taken upon himself the payment for those injustices and those wrongs. The good news is that God is simply asking you to approach him with the open hands of faith, saying, will you be merciful to me and apply the death of Christ to me? Will you wipe away my sins so that I can have a relationship with you? That's the gospel. Not that we're trying to make ourselves better, swear a new vow, be nicer to our mom, whatever it is. The good news is just simply the fact that God's calling us to respond in faith to what he offers. That is really sweet. Man, if it was up to me, I'm sure I'd blow it somehow. And probably you too. But it's not up to you. Our standing before God has nothing to do with what we bring to the table, nothing that we do. It's all about what God has done for us in Christ. So that's good news. And that's the basis then of understanding what is love. Love is God moving toward the unlovely. And here's the thing, is no one is ever going to merit your love. No one's going to be able to clean themselves up in such a way that, in a consistent way, that you're like, oh, I'm so moved to love you because of who you are. You know, marriage will satisfy that delusion right there. Get in there and you realize, man, this person's pretty hard to serve. I'm sure glad I'm not married to me. I mean, oh. Anyway, so here's the thing. This is super practical. And Paul is just saying, you know, what we came to you with was a message. A message about God's just unconditional love. But hearing a message and really kind of grasping that message is not the same thing. And to really grasp that message, what it means is that those who communicate this good news need to, in relevant ways, model what we're talking about. And so that's what this whole section is really all about. It's about, okay, how can we embody the love of God in our dealings with people so that what we say with our mouth about what He's done for us in Christ really connects with how they see us interacting with them. And so in this way, we want to make a little contrast then between a gospel-based love, a good news-based love, a love that is really rooted in what God has accomplished in Christ, and loving kind of our own way, the way that we're kind of accustomed to loving, and maybe in some ways feel entitled to love. Here's some contrasts just for you to consider. First, love in our culture among fallen human beings is contractual. We love with the assumption that that love will be responded to. And when it isn't responded to, then we believe that we then have a right to distance ourselves from this person. You know, clearly this is not a relationship that's working because while I've attempted to love them, they've not loved me back in the way that I feel like I'm entitled to be loved. I should be loved. I mean, I've done my thing. Now it's up to them to do theirs. Boy, sometimes people, your marriages look like these contracts where we have these lists of expectations and sometimes of offenses done. We're very sensitive and acutely aware of the failings of our spouses towards us. And we may feel indeed that those offenses deserve to be paid, so we will ice them out, or we will explode in anger, or whatever it is, but it's always a quid pro quo. It's I give with the expectation that I'm going to get back. And of course, that's just the way the world is, that we would expect that in relationships in the world. But God's love is something fundamentally different. God's love is a gift. It's grace. It says, you don't merit my love. You're not meeting me halfway. It is that I'm all in to meet your need. I give without strings attached. I give not because you merit it, but because I love you. Simple as that. And that's the way God has been with us. We didn't earn God's acceptance. We don't earn God's coming into the world and taking upon Himself the suffering of humanity and its guilt. That's a gift. And so there is in this basic moving toward imperfect people, the need to have this Christ-like love, this ability to lead with grace, to move towards with forgiveness, to say, you don't need to earn my acceptance. I freely give it to you regardless of what you have done. Wow. Can you imagine how your relationships would change? If instead of thinking about, you know, I owe you one, or, you know, I expect from you this kind of thing, to really think totally in terms of, God, what is it that you're calling me to do in the life of this person today without any kind of sense of expectation of what are you getting in return? That's an awesome relationship. That's what that is. Second, in our culture, love is self-interested. You know, I get what I want out of a person, and when that reward is no longer there, then I feel that it's appropriate, maybe the right thing to do even, just to say, we've played this out as long as it's going to go. The fizz is gone. I'm not feeling it anymore. I'm out of here. And you know, half the marriages in our culture are driven this way. And so many of the relationships that build up to marriage. And not in the romantic context either, but in a broader sense. We feel that we want to have relationships with people because maybe they further our purposes. Maybe they're people that we kind of connect with and resonate with. We like the same kinds of things. Getting to know this person, you know, it makes me feel better. You know, it makes me feel like I'm less lonely and that they understand me somehow. And, you know, that's cool. That's a bonus in a relationship. But if we're going to love God's way, it means that we give in a self-giving way. We don't give to get. We're saying to ourselves, you know, in as much as it's up to me, what am I going to do to meet the real needs of this person in my life today? And then a third kind of contrast, I think, that really comes out of our understanding of the gospel, what God's done in Christ, is that while as in our culture, love is really about a feeling, phileo in the Greek, it's where we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That was the kind of love of the ancient world, that an eros, which is a sexual love, a romantic love. But both of these things share the same thing in common, which is that they're feeling states. Feelings of warmth toward another, or feelings of desire toward another. And so that I'm either in love or I'm not in love. In the romantic context, that's how that works. Biblically, the New Testament writers made a very deliberate decision. It's a kind of a unique thing, actually, in literature. They took an obscure, almost never used word in the ancient Greek language, agapeo, agape, which was sometimes used for love, and they took it and they made it at the center. And they said, this is what we're talking about in terms of God's love is so singularly unique, so profound, that we can't even use the word that we always use for love because it just lends itself to misunderstanding. So we're going to take this word that you don't really use that much, and we're going to fill it with content. And central to that content is that while we love because there's a feeling involved, God loves because there's a need to be met. That his love is a redemptive love. That is to say, a love that gets in there and meets the most pressing need of every human being, which is reconciliation with God. It's purposeful love. It's love that it seeks to unite a person with God and to connect in that relationship. It's a choice, not a feeling. It's for their good, not for the satisfaction of our desire. And those are fundamentally different agendas. Now, here's the paradox. They're completely different agendas. But what we find is that if we're willing to love God's way, if we're willing to to just love as a gift, not because it's merited. If we're prepared to just give sacrificially, to give of ourselves without expectation of return, if we are willing to make choices to move into complicated lives of imperfect people, to lay down our lives for the sake of their good, what we find, paradoxically, is that all of the things that we sought on the left-hand column seem to just come to us naturally. That there is a sense of fulfillment in that relationship, a sense of joy and intimacy that we have in relationship, things that we're seeking. But see, but they're not something that can ever be found by seeking. They can only be found in God. And once we love God's way, then the real needs that we have for love, they begin to be met in that indirect sense. And it's really kind of a sweet thing that that's the way God designed it to be. So that's where we begin. Paul is reminding them that he came to them with the gospel, with the good news, and that they lived out the good news of Jesus Christ among them. Now, let's move to our second point. Right. One last point about this. He says, about this idea of being agents of the gospel, he says, we've been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. In other words, it's not just that we have decided because we're so good that we're going to share this message of God's love with you. It's that God has actually called us to be his representatives and that we have been entrusted with this message. A sacred trust, he calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. A calling on our life. I really like the fact that he says we speak not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God, because it's God who examines our hearts. And so this idea then is that God has called upon us to really move in a Christ-like way toward the world around us, and that we live uniquely before God, or as Os Guinness calls it in his book, The Call, the audience of one. And so that's pretty sweet. He says it like this. He says, a life lived listening to the decisive call of God is a life lived before before one audience that trumps all others. The audience of one, he says. It's just me before God. He says, I have only one audience. Before you, I have nothing to prove, nothing to gain, nothing to lose. I think that's such a really refreshing point of view here. What he is saying is that once we understand the love of God, and we understand that is a message that he wants to get out to every human being, and that he intends to use his people to accomplish this purpose, then what we realize then is that God has sent not just Christians in general, but me in particular. I have a calling. I am an agent of God's love with this gospel in the little slice of the world that God has given to me. That's a stewardship that I have, and that I am responsible ultimately to God for the stewardship that he's given to me. And so as a result, we have to confront some things about ourselves. Some of us are people pleasers. And people pleasers are those who wrongly seek to satisfy perceived expectations. They're not living before the audience of one. They're taking the temperature in the room and they're saying, I wonder how people are feeling and thinking about me. Or how might they respond to me if I was to put something controversial out on the table, like, have you considered the love of God through Jesus Christ? A lot of people are not interested in that immediately. A lot of people have lots of perceptions about what that really means, wrong perceptions. But if we measure our concern and our engagement with people by our anticipation of how they will respond, then we will not be able to be stewards of the mysteries of God, as Paul calls it, stewards of this good news. It's just before God that I speak a message that God has given me to speak to others. And similarly, too, some of us here are certainly not people pleasers. We just don't care at all what people think. Or that's what we say. It's not usually true, though. But we may say that that's the case. I don't care what people think. But see, there's a problem with autonomous people too. People who are just kind of into their own thing. They don't care about other people's thing. Autonomous people often wrongly abandon any purpose but their own, including God's. And so maybe you're one of these types of people. Just leave me alone and let me do my thing my way. And this passage speaks to us because it says that's not the way it is. A stewardship is something that God has given to all his people that were to collaborate and move forward and work together to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. How can you demonstrate a gospel of love outside of love relationships? Not so well. And so the autonomous person, just like the people-pleasing person, is not really understanding the audience of one, the fact that we have before God a stewardship that he calls on us to live out in a way that is glorifying to him and pleasing to ourselves too. Now, second, we prove, he says, to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly caring for her children. A mother's tenderness. So now he's given some real definition to this idea of loving in this Christ-like way. Loving like a mother. Happy Mother's Day. This was intended months ago. No, I'm joking. It was completely an accident that we're talking about this passage on Mother's Day. How appropriate, though. So a mother tenderly, it says, cares for her children. And that, in that sense, there's something about that that is that defines our love also for others. You know, he says, in this context, having so fond an affection for you. And that's the way moms are. Moms are soft, tender, fond affection, total acceptance and delight in. That's what a mom is like. They're squishy. They're soft. That could be taken ways I don't intend. Now, when I was a kid, there are four of us. And it is a tribute to our mom that all four of us think that she liked us best. But I know the truth is that she likes me the best. Because when I was a kid, there was one year where my brother was in high school, my sister was in junior high school, and I was in my last year of elementary school, and my younger sister went to a different school. I was the only kid who went to the neighborhood school. And back in those days, you could actually, and were supposed to indeed, go home for lunch. And every day, I would come home for lunch, and every day, there was at our kitchen table a bowl and a plate, soup and a sandwich, and my mom sitting here like this. And for 45 minutes every day, she would say, "Now, Jimmy, let me tell you about your family. Here's where I'm from. Here's my ancestors. They are these French people, and they're really weird, and they're like this and that." She just regaled me with story after story about who she is and where she came from and how much I'm just like this uncle or that grandfather or whatever. And it just, you know, most of it was probably completely false. I don't know. But what wasn't false was that she was there every day and that she took this great interest in me. And it was as though there were no siblings, there was no one, it's just me. And that's a tender moment. That's fond affection. That's, you're the only one that matters to me in this moment. Right now. And that's beautiful. That's why, you know, interestingly, think about the toughest guy you can think of. I was thinking about this afternoon. You know, the tough football players and basketball players and all these guys. And, you know, they'll go and they'll pummel someone to the ground and blah in your face. But then they have this tattoo on their arm. Mom, you know. It's what domesticates the beast in us. And so our moms really demonstrate this kind of total approachability, this total acceptance, this I'm delighted that you are in my presence and I take joy in you. And that is a picture of real love. And beyond that, he says, we were pleased as a mother to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become so dear to us. And this willingness to serve no matter what the cost. You know, Paul reminds them in this letter that he was beaten severely and thrown in prison in Philippi shortly before he showed up on the Thessalonians' doorstep. He's like, you know, I'm prepared to do whatever it takes to instill the love of God in you because that's what love is. It means that I serve no matter the cost. No matter the cost. And so there's this loyalty then that moms have. We've been involved for several years in microloans in the developing world. And most organizations that facilitate microlending to poor people will choose a mother over a father about 90% of the time. Because for reasons that we can't get into, and these are very broken cultures often, it's that people know that the mother is going to maintain that unconditional commitment to the nurture of her children, even when the father may not. And so it's kind of a powerful picture of, you know, just like nature teaches us, never get between a cub and a bear cub and its mother. You know, it's always going to be bad news. So there's just this idea that in maternal love, that there's this deep connection. I mean, you came from my body. That protective instinct is there. I've given you my whole self. And Paul observes that, and he reminds them of that kind of love that he's had for them. Look at the language here. Tender, gentle, fond, affectionate. We were well pleased to be among you. Mature lovers form deep personal bonds. And where it would be really, I think, appropriate for us in this context to just kind of take inventory a little bit. Am I a person who has a legacy of relationships that have weathered the storm of distance, perhaps, and of disagreement, of suffering, of various problems that we face? You know, that's what maternal love sort of represents, and just this ongoing willingness and ability to be deeply connected to people, that people matter so that I'm affected by the situation in another person's life. That what happens to them has an effect on me. That's the thing that keeps me up at night, that I worry about this person, and so forth. And so here's the principle, I think, is that delighting in friends and experiencing true joy in the relationship relates who God is to those folks. So you think about your home group. And, you know, a lot of times we love the way the world loves, mainly driven by expectations. How do I feel about my group is largely dependent upon how they're making me feel. Who's moving my direction or whatever. And what Paul's saying here is something really very, very different. He's saying if we love God's way in the sacrificial sense, if we have the softness of heart, if we have the tenderness to really move toward people in this deeply accepting way, just as God has deeply accepted us, and that we have a fondness for them, that we're able to find a place where there's something in the soul of that person that I love, then we will be able to effectively communicate spiritual truths to them. What is it about the soul of the people in your life that God is calling you to be a communicator of the gospel that you love, that you are attracted to, that you are just that you connect with in some way. That's what moms do. They just see that you're this kind of person and, oh, you're so awesome. Well, I don't want to be too gushy about it because I'm not a mom. But there is this element of it, and I think important for guys, you know, guys tend to move away from relationships over time. Paul was not this way. He's always traveling with people. He's always communicating with people around him. And he's talking about why. It's because I'm able to move toward people in this really sweet way. Second, he goes on. He's going to bring in another metaphor in verse 9. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So here's this other image here. The mom's love, tender and squishy. The father's love, a little tougher. And the description here is super important in terms of the principles that brings out. Namely, that it's a goal-centered kind of love. He says in verse 12, we love in this way so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. And so love is a rich concept from the standpoint of values. What is it trying to instill in another person? Not simply their value, their desirability. That's what fond affection does. It says that God feels this way toward you. But then also there is this other thing where God is calling out to us through fatherly love to be a certain kind of person. The object of parenthood is to help produce godly men and women. And that's what it's talking about here. The goal is to cultivate an appropriate way of life based upon who God is. That's what he's talking about. And that needs to be then a part of how we relate to one another. Not just a bunch of attaboys, not just affirmation, but also with that, the hard work of calling our brothers and sisters, our friends, to an appropriate way of living based upon who God is. And I think that sometimes this can be very tough, but we've just got to be able to put it out there and call people to interact with it and to think about it and to make decisions before God based upon it. Look, we've got a culture that is moving with great force in one direction. And then we have the kingdom of God's own glory moving in another. And it is so easy to be caught up in the stream of our culture. I was just thinking about our whole home group, except for Paul and Carissa, are down at the lake, or at the, whatever it is, ocean. The Atlantic Ocean, yes, is not a lake. Holden Beach. They're all down there. And I remember the first time I went down there, and we had this little house out there by the beach, and went out with one of those noodle things, you know, the noodle, floatable noodles. Are you with me? Okay. And so I'm sitting on this thing, and I'm like, oh, heat, warmth, this is awesome. About half an hour later, I kind of looked up, and I realized, man, I can barely see the house that we're staying in. Drift. Imperceptible drift. That's the way the culture is. When your eye is not trained on where your house is, you drift. And you find yourself very far, and you don't even know how you got there. And so part of a father's tough love is calling his children to walk in a way that resists maybe some normal inclinations, for the sake and for the purpose of something higher and something better. We had a little organizational meeting of our home group just a few days ago. We got people who are getting married. They're falling in love. And they're thinking about, you know, down the line with children and stuff like that. And they're new in their careers and they got all this money just flowing in. That's an exaggeration, but it's, you know, it's pretty nice. So we're like, you know, what we ought to do is look at Acts chapter 2 about what is an awesome church. Everyone, it says in Acts 2, verses 43 and following, it says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Why are they feeling a sense of awe? It's because God was at work. And what is? How did they respond to God's work? It says that, you know, that they shared things in common. And they gave generously what they had. And I'm like, you know, so that's those are some principles we need to think about. And so, you know, here, and so we had this conversation. This is an important conversation that's going to come up in other contexts. A lot of us are in our 20-somethings, and we're coming into this thing, and we're 30, and we've grown up in a campus environment, and now we're not there anymore. There's about 120 of us who fit that category here on Sunday night. And there's a cautionary tale, I think, about many of us who are a lot older than that, who are from the first generation of this church, who grew up in close community, who lived in ministry houses and in close contact with our brothers and sisters, and we got married and we had our kids. And all of a sudden, we began to grow apart geographically. And we raised this question a while back, what would our own campus ministry look like without ministry houses? Chaos. That's what it would look like. It would be super ineffective because it's all about coming together and building the life of Christ together. So we're trying to do something then in this environment, in post-college, with marriage and family. We can't all be living together in that way. So, but there's a principle here of how are we going to maintain a level of authentic body life, of a shared life of the Spirit where we're really loving one another and putting the needs of one another ahead of our own. Well, what about instead of buying houses wherever you can afford, to stop and say, let's move forward together and build communities within neighborhoods where we can grow up together and support each other through the phases of life that are coming our way, and where we can live as a light and a witness to our neighbors. How about that? And so we talked about that. We talked about some other things. Very countercultural. And that's the kind of conversation that we need to be having with one another in various ways, because the flow of the culture, just like the riptide on the Atlantic Ocean, is moving each one of us away from where we belong. And we've got to speak to that. We've got to move towards that. Paul says, a father keeps his children's eyes on the prize. It's God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's what we are about. That's what matters. This is a transitory world that we enjoy for a while, but our citizenship is in heaven. It's the kingdom of God that defines who we are. We're children of his kingdom. That is our inheritance. That is our destiny. And so to live in the light of those things enables to put in perspective the temporal pursuits of this world. Love involves helping people mature into productive servants of the King. That's really what we're saying here. What kind of love are you showing to the people that you're connected with? You know, and it's easy to shy away from these harder conversations because there's pushback and there's confusion, and it's difficult sometimes to come to a place where people are willing to or able to agree or whatever. And we need to help people to move toward a mature way of living where we are serving the King. Look at the language that he uses. It's all about truth. We are exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you. That's hard language. It's appealing to God's word and urging revolt against the status quo. That's really what he's talking about here. To exhort means to sort of pick you up by the scruff of the neck and speak to you words of truth, not in anger or in hostility or condescendingly in arrogance or something like that, but it's an exhortation, is a wake-up call. It's a, brother, I see that you're drifting, and come back, you know, that kind of thing. And encouragement in this context means to strengthen. Strengthen a person's resolve to do the right thing. Imploring, he says, each one of you. Imploring is a deeply emotionally charged word. To implore means not only is what you're thinking about here a bad idea, but I plead with you, man, don't do that. I appeal to you, don't waste this moment. And that's the way God is with us. We have find ourselves at important forks in the road, often in life. And, you know, we're maybe a few decisions into being way far down the coastline. But we may also be just a few decisions from coming right back in alignment with where God intends for us to be. And the difference, so very often, between the person who is lost way down the coastline and the person who's just like right out in front of the target is the people in their life who are willing to exhort, to say the hard thing, to say the challenging thing, the difficult thing, out of love, out of respect, out of a desire for your best interests, out of a passion to see you become a more effective servant of the King, but to say it and to be able to engage with the things that we are all up against that rob us of this opportunity. Do you hold back the tough word in your relationships? Are you one who does that? We say to ourselves, well, who am I to say something to this person? I mean, after all, I struggle with that myself. So I'm DQ'd. No, you're not. The truth remains the truth, whether or not you're obedient to it or not. I mean, you need to say what needs to be said. Well, they may respond to me in anger. Well, okay, that's the price that you got to be willing to pay. Well, they may disagree with me. Well, then you better be prepared to explain from the scriptures why what you're saying is wise and godly. So there's all kinds of reasons why we don't do what we need to do, but the real quality of our spiritual life together especially is rooted in our willingness to love in this way. So, just to put it all together here into some final thoughts. What kind of love are you looking for? We're all looking for love. We are. We all need to have an awareness that we matter, that we are accepted for who we are, that even in our failures, we are still found acceptable and desirable in relationship. And every human being deeply, passionately desires that and seeks for it in all manner of ways. Everyone. In acquisition, in terms of respect, in all manner of things, that at the heart is what everyone seeks. What kind of love are you looking for? The love of God is what Paul has laid out here tonight in 1 Thessalonians 2. That God is the only one who has the capacity to accept you where you are, for who you are, because he alone is the one who has moved toward you to provide for you complete forgiveness for all that you have done. The grace of God is where we begin to experience real love, to respond to God, to say, I want to not only be forgiven, I want to be a son or daughter in your family. That's where we find love. That's where we're going to find ourselves satisfied in a deep way, in a way that all of our human endeavors and human relationships ultimately don't satisfy. They ultimately fail. And so I appeal to you here tonight, if you have not taken that moment in the quiet of your own heart, just to have a transaction with God, an interaction with Him where you say, God, I see that you are have moved toward me, that you love me, that you have dealt with the problem that I know that I have with you, that I am alienated from you and I am guilty before you. And so I'm just asking in this moment of time, God, be merciful to me and apply to me the forgiveness that you freely offer in Christ. And thank you so much for dealing with this desperate problem that I have, forgiving me and drawing me into your family. That's all it means to become a son or daughter of God and to experience the love of God in that way. That's the love ultimately that we all seek. Second, love is both tender and tough. It's like a mom and it's like a dad. And in some ways, those are cultural definitions. I realize that. And you, I'm sure, do as well. We're not that neatly compartmentalized. But there are aspects of love that are more on the emotional end of the spectrum, that more convey a warmth, a tenderness, an approachability, an acceptance, and dimensions of love that are much tougher and more dealing with our culture and what we're about and where we're going and those kinds of things. And most of us find ourselves much more comfortable on one of those sides of it than the other. And here's a great opportunity then just to interact with our friends and say, what kind of lover do you think I am? And let them say, you're kind of squishy. Or you're sort of abrasive, or whatever it is, and get that conversation going, because we want to find ourselves really kind of complete in this regard, because there's so much at stake, because we are stewards of the mysteries of God, of the gospel. And lastly, you know, this is just a real practical thing. Who am I relating with this way? It's not okay just to walk out of here saying, well, that was an interesting conceptual discussion about the way God wants us to relate to people. Right? It's a call on you. Who are you loving that way? And that's where this idea of being deliberate and love as a choice comes into the thing. And so, God, who can I love like this? You say, well, everyone's covered. No one needs love. You wouldn't say that because that's too stupid. You know that's not true. Who? Who will I dare to love in this way? And what you'll find is that that's really kind of a sweet thing, because that's the way to really develop super closeness, to have fulfillment and satisfaction in this relational way, and together to be a living witness of what is the gospel of the love of God.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.